Morning, New Hope family. Glad that you are here. We are beginning a little bit of a Christmas series this morning, so we'll get into E2E after Christmas, and we'll be doing the book of Daniel at that time. I know many of you are waiting for that. I am. I'm excited about it. This morning, I'm going to ask you to go with me into the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible with you, maybe electronically you have one on your phone, or perhaps you have a hard copy with you. You're going to, especially if you have a hard copy, want to find an ink pen or a pencil maybe. If you don't mind writing notes in your Bible, I think there's things that are going to come out this morning that you're going to want to remember, things that will be especially important to you to note. Before we get into that, I would love to pray with you, and here's what I've been praying for you this week this way and for myself, that we would be consumed with the wonder of what God did. I think you're going to especially see that this morning. Let's pray together and focus our minds on what God's word has to say. Lord God, I thank you for every single person who is part of the service today. For those who are watching virtually and for those who are physically present, God, I pray that your word would come alive in such a way that we will understand exactly what you're communicating and cause us, Father, to be consumed with what you've done. That we won't treat it as something that's just ho-hum, but rather, God, ignite in us a freshness, that it would come to us anew again. We pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. In Isaiah, God Almighty makes a promise, and the promise is so magnificent and so stunning that God says when it unfolds, it's going to bring everything back into order again. We want to understand what these promises are. So go with me first to Isaiah 7, and I'll take you to Isaiah 9 in just a minute. But verse 14 reads this way. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. To which most of the world says, okay, heard it before. I get it on Christmas cards every year. I watch it printed on storefronts. It's on windows. It's on bumper stickers. And in the Christian community, we tend to treat that as, okay, it's just another phrase that goes along with the time of year. And it can become ho-hum. Read it again with eyes of wonder. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A virgin giving birth to a son boggles the mind. It is beyond comprehension. To which people who are new to church and the science community would say, how does that work? Because I can't find any scientific explanation for that. It defies science. To which God says, exactly. You won't be able to explain it. Now, forgive the pun, if you will. It's an intentional pun, but verse 14 is an incredibly pregnant statement. Pun intended. It's full of expectation. It's full of hope. There's a clear sense of hope there. So hear me on this. Don't let the stunning miracle that was just mentioned, don't let the stunning miracle cause you to miss the hope that God's speaking to. The hope is the most important part of the statement. Let's drill down into verse 14. I'll show you what I mean. It says, look again at the very end of verse 14. She will call his name Emmanuel. I didn't capitalize H in his. God does that in the word. His name, meaning it's referring to God. She will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, I expect that when Isaiah heard that detail, he had to say, wait, what? See, it's hard enough to process a virgin with child. What's harder, New Hope Church? For God to cause a virgin to give birth to a baby, or for God to come to planet Earth and take on the form of a human and dwell among us? I'm going to say all day long, God coming to Earth, taking on human form and being among us. The virgin having a child, God says, I got that. I know it defies science, but I can do that. I created you. I can do anything. But God coming to planet Earth, it is hard enough to process a virgin with child, but that child is God. So we just need to agree right up front. for God to take up residence on this planet for any length of time is a condescension on an unimaginable scale. It demands a condescension that he would leave the throne of glory. A lot of people this morning across the Midwest don't even want to get up and go to church because it's snowing outside. We get up in the morning and say, oh man, I don't know what time it is, but I don't think I want to leave my throne of glory. This is a pretty comfortable bed. I'm enjoying this. I'm not shaming you if you're watching online at home. But kinda. No, I'm not. I'm glad that you're part of the broadcast. We think inconvenience. We think discomfort. God says, I will condescend to come to planet Earth, take on human form, start out life on planet Earth as a baby needing his diapers changed, growing through adolescence, submitting to his parents, growing to be the one who is revered in the society he lives in, only to be killed on a cross, let alone taking on the sin of the world. Yet the Bible tells us that is precisely what happened, because God made a promise, a stunning promise, stunningly hopeful. And he says when it happens, everything is going to come back into order. So this is a really good point in this moment in time to define what does Mark mean by biblical hope? What is this hope he's talking about? If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me define it maybe 3 or 4 times over the course of a typical year. But if you're new here, this might be really new to you. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about hope in the way that we think of it within humanity. A biblical definition of hope is something that's guaranteed, but it has not yet been fulfilled. In other words, it will happen. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But it just hasn't been fulfilled yet. It hasn't been seen. Why? Because he's the source of the promise. He's the one that says, here's hope for you, because it's rooted in his ability. So biblical hope is so certain it's spoken of as though it's already happened when it's written in the prophetic verses. Many times they write as though something is past tense, even though it's future tense. People who have studied theology understand this is part of the realm of the prophetic perfect. And the prophetic perfect gives a reference to something that's future, yet is already spoken of in the past as though it's already happened. That means new hope. That is implicitly not the kind of hope that you and I talk about in this world. The hope that we have is weak. The hope that we think of among humans is feckless, because the world's hope is rooted in humanity. And it sounds like this. I hope I do really well on my final exams. I hope my husband remembered to take out the trash. I hope my kids turn out good. I hope my team wins. So said Ohio State University yesterday afternoon. Yay. Sorry if you're an OSU fan. I promised the 9 o'clock crowd I wouldn't repeat that today, but I just can't help myself. I got to get back on track now. Hey. In Isaiah 7, God commits to a vast promise regarding a future hope. He says a virgin is going to have a baby. And Isaiah writes of it so certainly as though it's already happened. Arnold Fruchtenbaum captured it this way. Look at his quote on the screen. The vision was so vivid and so certain that Isaiah described it in the prophetic perfect. You already heard me describe what a prophetic perfect is. So he goes on to say, upon arrival, this child will be saturated with characteristics that are the exclusive territory of God alone. And Isaiah clarifies 800 years before the actual arrival what we should be looking for. So that takes me to Isaiah chapter 9. Go with me to chapter 9, and this is verse 6, and this is where we're going to camp out today. And it reads this way: "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name," Hebrew word there, Shalem or Shalmei, "will be called Korah." I'm emphasizing those two Hebrew words for a reason. I'll show you in just a minute. "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, what you're reading here are titles that can only be true of God, not possible to be true of a human. So let me show you those two Hebrew words on the screen that I just shared with you in the midst of that statement. Here's that very first one, Shalem or Shalmei, a position. Read the definition very carefully. By implication, it's speaking of someone with honor, with authority, of character, especially that last part, fame and renown. But compare that to this other Hebrew word. Look what's coming next, Korah. To call out, to cry forth, to make proclamation. Well, there's that word renown again. Well, here's a good Hebrew summary for what Isaiah just said there. His renown shall be renowned. Now, we wouldn't say that in the English language, but let me put that on the screen for you so you see it and burn it into your mind. This is what Isaiah is saying. His renown shall be renowned. He is so capable of fame that people won't be able to broadcast, to proclaim who he is. And that's written 800 years before he arrived. So Isaiah is urging you to recognize this Mashiach is like none other. No one before, no one since. And his coming is going to establish a final, decisive kingdom. Now, this is really crucial that this is being expressed at this particular moment in time. Because in context, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah chapter 9 are being written in the midst of a crisis situation. Isaiah is writing in the midst of a tumultuous time in history. The setting is in the Middle East. Foreign invaders are moving across the countryside, and they're marching throughout Israel, including capturing people by the droves, hauling them away into captivity, where they will become prisoners of war and they will become slaves. And the empire that's doing it at this moment in time is the Assyrian Empire. This is before Babylon comes on the scene. And the Assyrian Empire is bringing a huge threat, conquering nations all along the Mediterranean coast. Israel's under siege. And because of this particular crisis, there is a heavy darkness in the hearts of the people of the nation. But also, there's another source of darkness. It's not just the army that's coming from the outside. There's also this heavy spiritual darkness on the land. So the announcement of this future Redeemer who's going to be coming is for the sake of encouraging the godly to say, there's hope. It's not all darkness. There's hope coming. They need to be reassured that God is still on the throne and God is still in control and he has a plan. Yet, it's not just for the godly people. It's also for the ungodly. They need to know that that same light is available, that they can access it if they're willing to accept it. So here's the setting behind what I'm talking about. In this prophecy at this moment in time, Ahaz is on the throne. You remember Ahaz? Learned about him during the course of this fall through the E2E study. Super, super wicked king. Vile in his behavior. He's the guy that nailed shut the doors of the temple so no one would go there and worship God, the one true God anymore, because he's now worshiping the god of the Ammonites, the god Moloch, god small g, and he causes a statue to be built to the god Moloch, not just any statue. It's built of iron. He has it put in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It's hollow. Steel on the outside, iron on the outside, hollow on the inside, and it's a big furnace. And so they build fires inside this thing, and when it's fully heated, it's glowing orange, and it's huge. It's like 20, 25 feet tall, and it's got mechanisms on it so that when they pull levers, its mouth opens and its hands come down, and they bring their offerings to the god Moloch, and they lay it in the hands of this god, small g, and when they hit the right button, the hands come up and deposit the offering into the mouth of the iron statue, which falls into the fire. What they're putting in the hands of the statue every time they do that is the babies of the nation. They're causing their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, Scripture says. And this vile king is endorsing that. So idol worship is rampant in the land. Gold and silver statues are all over the place. They're being worshiped. Ahaz bars the doors of the temple, tells people they can't worship the one true God. And so in Isaiah 7 and in Isaiah 9, there is this vivid picture of this vast army that is swarming the land like locusts. And physically, the Bible describes it as the boots of soldiers trampling across the countryside, and the warriors' garments are saturated in blood. That's on the outside, though. Destruction from the outside, vile corruption from within. And in the midst of that profound darkness, a shaft of light appears, and hope springs forth. And so Isaiah starts out in writing chapter 9 by stating this. Look with me on the screen at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness, and he knows what kind of darkness they're in, they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The language that's used there in Hebrew is describing something that's an extraordinary illumination. The word that's used is or, which is speaking of the stellar object or the interstellar objects like our sun, but it uses it in such a way that it's showing it's not the sun. Much brighter than that, an illumination like no one has ever encountered before, but it's going to be here on planet Earth. So obviously we're not talking about the sun coming onto planet Earth, S-U-N, but we're talking about the sun, S-O-N, coming to this planet. It's the eternal promise of God that was made in the garden, and he's speaking of the ultimate rescue here. The promise is of a total deliverance through what appears as the most insignificant means, a child. So God says, because I'm telling you to start out, Isaiah, as speaking of a child, you need to clarify what they are to expect. Yes, a virgin will conceive, and she will bear a son. But you've got to tell them about this renowned one who's coming. So we're going to Isaiah 9, verse 6, and this is the way it breaks down. The word for. You're going to think this is going to take us forever to get through this if we do one word at a time. Just bear with me. The word for, really important emphasis here. This is huge. The use of the word for at the very beginning of the statement is so important because of what it implies. Because when you have a promise of this magnitude, there has to be a source. Something has to be able to bring this. There has to be a cause. Well, the cause is God. And Isaiah is writing that God is about to take action and personally intervene. So that puts the word child in the ultimate emphasis position. For God is about to intervene and bring this about, and he will be unlike any other who has ever existed. Isaiah 9:6 now, for a child will be born to us. Now, in the ancient world, monarchs often received the adulations of the people. People would give false adulations to kings on the throne. They would say, oh, you're the most wonderful God. You're the greatest God, small g, that ever lived. And they would give false acclamation to those individuals on the throne. That would be true of Assyria. That would be true of Babylon. That would be true of Egypt. But this isn't Egypt. This isn't Babylon. This isn't Assyria. This is a Hebrew prophet. And Hebrew prophets speak of things that are founded in truth, not flattery. So Isaiah has to say, when this child will be born, he's highlighting the fact that this one is unquestionably human. The son of a virgin, born in the Middle East, yet Almighty God himself Now, if you're new to church, you might be thinking, okay, why is that so significant? For things like this, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Praise God for that. He knows what we face. A child who grew to be a man, who has lived the life that we have lived and understands, yet without sin, so he can identify. You know that he can identify with everything that you're walking through. Philippians 2 goes one step further, and it says it this way: Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he has come as one of us. God taking on flesh. In the last 7 years, I've noticed that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses no longer come to the door of my house anymore. They did for a long time. When Lori and I first moved there in 2012, we got a lot of visits from individuals who wanted to talk to me about God through their lens. And I would invariably pull out Philippians chapter 2 and say, here's what the Word of God says. Did not grasp equality with God, or did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Therefore, God the Son, equal to God the Father, became Jesus the man, and he had to be man because he had to die in our place. And he had to be human in order to bear the sin, yet he had to be God to defeat sin, and only a sinless, perfect being could qualify. And I think that got me put on the blacklist of all the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't come and knock on my door anymore. The eyes got really big when I'd go into preacher mode on that stuff. And then they would typically say, are you by chance a pastor? Yes, you want to come to New Hope? I'll love to see you there next Sunday. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 this: he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Perfect God, perfect man, takes on flesh, lives among us. Because God the Son became Jesus the man, this is what it means for you this morning. There is no struggle that he does not understand. There's no trauma in your life that he does not understand. There is no hardship that he does not understand. There is no difficulty for which he cannot provide to you the strength. Now, we'll come back to more on that in just a moment. So you've seen, for a child will be born to us. Now look at this next part. A son will be given to us. To have something given to you, that means there has to be a giver, and it's referring to the one who gave. A son will be given, mean given as a gift. Who gave it? God the Father, saying, here's God the Son, given by God, born God, a child of humans, but a son. Which means not just a child, but we've just discovered that this will be a male child born of the genealogy and the history of the one nation in all the world with whom God had made a covenant, saying to Abraham, I'm going to establish you as a light to all the world so that you, Israel, will put me on display and all the world will know that I am God. So therefore, the Son is given to us. To all of us. Look at me on the screen, Luke 2:11. New lens to look at it through. For today in the city of David there has been born, for who, church? For you, the angel said to the shepherds. For all y'all, as my son would say in the South. For us, for every single one of us. So that's why John 3:16 can say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, because he loves the world. And this one, Isaiah writes, this one will rule. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And not only ruler over God's covenant people, but this one is going to rule over the entire world, which is an exact match for what Zechariah wrote. Chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord, Yahweh, will be the only one, and his name, the only one. So that's why it says in the very next verse, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and the government will rest on his shoulders. I'll keep that verse on the screen for you for just a moment as you drink this in, because I love this image. Let me illustrate the magnitude for you of this statement by contrasting it with our American government. We have what is in our government known as the separation of powers. So we have the judicial branch, we have the legislative branch, and we have the executive branch. It was designed by the founding fathers for the reason that no one single entity would bear the weight of responsibility for all of that. Yet Scripture says Jesus is capable. He's going to bear the responsibility for all of that, all of the weight. So figuratively, Isaiah 9 is referring to the robe that's worn by a king, because at this period of time, when a king sat on the throne, he put on his robe, and everybody knew the king was about to make judicial decisions. So this is what Isaiah is speaking of here, the responsibility to govern. But in Isaiah's day, the earthly leaders were incredibly corrupt, vile, making horrible decisions. So the image you find coming out of Isaiah 9 is this: politicians will posture, armies are going to maneuver, nations will threaten, but this one is going to rule supreme alone, and all authority rests with him because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's why you know this could not be written of a man. I want you to ponder for just a moment. If the government of the world rests on his shoulders, if Jesus is able to shoulder the weight of the world, can he not also bear your life issues? Which is exactly where Isaiah goes next. Watch this in verse 6. And his renown, there it is, Shalem or Shalmei, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Just a heads up, that's all the further we're going to get this morning. They're just breaking down Wonderful Counselor. But catch this. The creator of all things, of everything that has ever existed or will ever exist, has the ability to take on any title he wants. And the very first title he chooses to share with you is that he is a Wonderful Counselor. Do you think there's any significance to the placement of that? That right at the very beginning, considering the darkness people are in, that God wants to say, I want you to know, this one will be a Wonderful Counselor. God is omniscient. He knows exactly what we need, and he knows that we need this detail. Let's understand why. Because it's not saying he's simply going to be a good counselor or a wise counselor, but a Wonderful Counselor. One more Greek word, or Hebrew word, I promise you, it's the last one. You see it on the screen. It's this word, wonderful. Pela is talking about something that is marvelous, beyond imagination, beyond comprehension. So when you see Wonderful Counsel in your Bible, you should write, actually, maybe help you to remember this next time you look at it, a wonder of a counselor. And I emphasize that for this reason. Humanity, all of us, we're always searching for answers to our problems. We want solutions for the difficulties we're going through. We desperately want solutions, and so we seek counsel. I had a conversation with a book editor this last week. Finally finished my first book, and I've been working on this thing for... Oh, thank you. Been working on this thing for 3 years, and it won't be ready till next April, because the editors, you know, are good at what they do. They rip things apart and put it back together. Anyways, I'm talking to the editor, and she's in Paris, France, and we're doing a conference call. And I asked her about book sales here in the States, because Amazon kind of controls book sales. Like 80% of all the books sold in the world sold through Amazon and their printing house. And she said, you know, Mark, there's something you should know, because you've written a novel where novels fall in the rankings. And I said, okay, go ahead and educate me. And she said, in the industry right now, we recognize that novels make up a small segment of published books. Very few of them actually ever make it to print. And I said, well, what's the largest selling segment of books in the world? She said, not just in the United States, but globally, the largest, by far, more than 90% of all book sales in the world are self-help books. How to have a better marriage, how to have better finances, how to raise your children. What can I do to fix my life? Because we're all looking for counsel. And so she went on to say, most people will drop $20 if they think it's going to fix a problem in their life. They want to buy that and find out what's the secret. So God says to you, I know you're looking for the perfect counselor. I know you want solutions. So he says, here's Jesus. He's a wonderful, mind-boggling counselor. Would you not like to have a counselor who knows everything? How amazing would that be? He does. He knows all about you. He knows the true needs of your heart, knows what's best for you, always gives wise counsel. Here's what I love about him, though. He gives it to you straight. There's no frosting on it. No varnish. God says it exactly like it is, and he's always there. He's counseling you every waking moment. But we need to understand the word wonderful, because it is much weightier than the way that you and I use it in our culture. We use it in a mediocre way, because we'll say things like that. Wow, that piece of apple pie, that was wonderful. Okay, that cheapens it. It may be a wonderful piece of pie, but when you see it here written in English in the Bible, we would think, okay, is it like a piece of pie? No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that is so magnificent, it boggles the mind and the capacity to comprehend it. Literally, Scripture is saying the counsel that God brings to your life is incomprehensible because it's that perfect. I'll illustrate it for you this way. Judges chapter 13. If you're part of the E2E study, you might remember when we were working through that maybe a year ago, I think, when we were in the story of Samson. Samson's parents are told that they're going to have a baby. They have not had any children. They're barren. And an angel shows up to say, God is going to bless you with a child. You're going to name him Samson. The father is overwhelmed with the information, but the source of the information is from an angel. And so Manoah, the father, says to the angel, you got to tell me your name. What is your name? And the angel responds, I'm not going to tell you, because it's too wonderful. It's too pela. You would not be able to comprehend it. That exact same phrase is used here. When God the Son becomes Jesus the man, God says, that one everyone is going to know is pela, a wonder beyond comprehension. So while physically present on our planet, Jesus' very presence astonished us, beginning with the circumstances of his virgin birth and translating over to teenage years as a preteen beyond comprehension, wonderful to the degree that he astonished the humans with his brilliance. I'll come back to that. But also able to heal. Let me show you this statement from Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Nobody came to him with a brain tumor, and Jesus said, I can't do anything to help you. Nobody came to him with cancer, and Jesus said, I can't fix that. He straightened limbs. He created limbs. He created eyesight. How astonishing is this individual? This is part of the wonderful that Isaiah is writing about. His power to heal also, but also the wonder of his perfect life. Hebrews 4 says, zero sin. No sin found in him whatsoever. So an extraordinary death, an inexplicable resurrection, absolutely astonishing beyond human explanation. So logically you would say that his presence on planet Earth would provoke wonder. There's a reason he's called the God of wonders. So also logically, that one can provide phenomenal counsel to your life. God himself says this about himself. Look with me at Proverbs 8. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. The word that's used there is yachts. And he says, I advise you, and my advice is perfect. I will counsel you. I will guide you. So the counsel this one will bring will be the wisdom of God to the very issue you face. And I will add a caveat to that. If you belong to him, don't expect the wisdom of God to come to your life if you're ignoring God, if you're not in relationship with him. Wonderful counselor connotates that there's something extraordinary with the skill of wisdom to our life. And Isaiah is saying, this son who's going to be given to us, he's going to exhibit the miraculous actions of God within the sphere of wisdom. So to wrap this up, let me give you an example of exactly what I'm talking about. When Jesus is a 12-year-old, a little longer section, but look with me at this statement from Luke chapter 2, just after the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 reads this way, verse 42. When he became 12, they went up there, meaning up to Jerusalem, according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Greek word, existemai, meaning they were out of their mind with astonishment. Boggled that a 12-year-old could speak this way, let alone a 12-year-old, let alone an adult. He boggled the minds of the adult teachers who were right in front of him. But then as an adult, he taught things that were totally counterintuitive to humans, like this: blessed are those who mourn. When's the last time you went to a funeral and somebody said to you, it's really a blessing that you're mourning? What? But Jesus said, blessed are those who are mourning. And then he went on to say, rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. And he also said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Nobody had ever said those things prior to him in the history of the world. Yet this one shows up and says, this will be the trademark of my people. Those who are following me, who are coming alongside me and walking in the way that I'm showing them, these directives will be the standard for my followers in the future. New Hope, no one will ever seek his counsel in vain or regret following it. Ask yourself this question. Can you think of any situation whatsoever, if you've read the Bible, where Jesus said the wrong thing or stuck his foot in his mouth? Never. You're not going to find it. He did not. He's never at a loss when people want counsel from him. So, just as today, his counsel is flawless. It's perfectly suited to every single situation you will face. It's always practical. It's always farsighted. I would admit, I have known the weakness of having to say to someone who's come to me for counsel, I've had to say back to them occasionally, I'm out of my depths here. I don't know how to help you with your problem. It's beyond me. Jesus will never do that. Jesus never lacks the capacity to satisfy your soul. So there's no problem for which he ever needs to study up. He will never refer you out to another office. And he will never ask you if you have insurance to cover the fee. Jesus is fee-free. That's a great health insurance program. He's always there for you. So he's not the grumpy counselor. He's not the disconnected counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. A wonder of a counselor. So the wisdom of God applied to your life, I would absolutely guarantee you, is like nothing else. It's supernaturally insightful because he knows what's in you more than you know yourself. Look with me on the screen. John 2:25, he did not need any testimony about any mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And he always knows what you're going through right this very moment, this morning, while you're part of the service. And he knows every action that you need to take because he knows what's perfect. So as your wonderful counselor, you can trust him. He will give you wise counsel because he has your best interest at heart for this reason. He loves you. I don't know if we can hear that often enough. God loves you. Give yourself permission to say that to yourself this week. God loves me. So let's get practical to close this out. Right now you're thinking, how in the world do I get an appointment with him then? How can I meet with him? Because I can't go see him face to face. Well, let's start with this truth. You cannot get this wonderful counsel from any other source. It's only from God. So I'm going to reiterate what I said earlier. You cannot call him wonderful counselor if you don't first embrace his wisdom, which begins with your eternal salvation. That requires you to come to him and say, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And I promise you, God will not be surprised when you do that. He recognizes who you are. He knows everything about you. So you have to start there because it begins with relationship. If you want his wisdom for your family, for your finances, for your career, for your future, everything begins with a relationship with Jesus. So if Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and he is, how does he actually counsel you? This is what the Bible says. God places his spirit inside every single believer in Jesus. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is within you. Therefore, no appointments are necessary. He's always in session with you, always available. How does the wonderful counsel come to you then? It comes to you through his word. It comes to you through his people who are rightly dividing the word of truth. And it comes to you through prayer. Those are the sources God puts in place. That's why he institutes the church, made up of people who can discern the mind of Christ, that we would do life together. So he expects us that we would immerse ourselves in the word of God and in a community of believers, that we would be part of a fellowship in which we can talk through these hard problems and say, what does God's word have to say about this one? For all those reasons, church, he says to us this statement in Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's a great promise, isn't it? You've seen Jesus on display in Isaiah this morning. Before God the Son became Jesus the man, 800 years before. You've seen him put on display. Now, that alone makes it all the more astounding that he would choose to die for us in our place. That he would leave that throne of glory, condescend to come to earth, take on the form of a human, and allow himself to be crucified on a cross.